Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to have you join us tonight for our evening worship. And so as we come to worship and as we come to the Word, let's come to the Lord and pray together. Father, thank you that we have the opportunity to call upon your name. We thank you that your ways that are past finding out are made known to us through your Word, through the Lord Jesus. There are the things that we need to know, everything that pertains to life and godliness, you have promised us, Lord God, through these means. So we come to ask for your help. We pray that you would open up your word, and we pray that we would benefit from it as we seek to live for your honor and glory and praise throughout this week to come. So, Father, give us strength and encouragement, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Want to begin tonight with the hymn, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. To come back to 1 Kings tonight, and I'm going to read the second half of 1 Kings chapter 16, and I'll start reading then at verse 15. 1 Kings chapter 16, starting at verse 15. Last week, we looked at the descendants of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the son of David, and that included Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. And so this text begins in the 27th year of Asa and turns its attention to the northern kingdom. So Asa is reigning in Judah to the south, the line of David in Jerusalem, but now our attention turns to what's going on in the north. By this point, Jeroboam's line has come to an end. Baasha's line reigned after that, and now we come to some more changes in the reigning families in the north. So 1 Kings 16, starting at verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired, and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house, and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and died. For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, and so Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built on the hill and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elisha the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Well, let's come before the Lord and again pray together. Our Father, we do want to thank you for the word of the Lord. And we thank you, Father, for the evidence we find in your word that it stands forever. We thank you, Lord God, that you are the God who is faithful. You keep your promises. But this also means, Lord God, judgment when we stray from your path. We pray, Lord God, that as the Apostle Paul wrote, that we would find these things written for our admonition, and that we might find comfort in the scriptures, that we might have hope. I pray, Lord God, that you would teach us what it is to walk in the ways of the Lord. Encourage our hearts not to lose heart, not to be downcast, not to faint or grow weary, but to press on in the ways of the Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us to deal with all of these things that come against us. When we are faced with the advice of the world and the temptations that it brings, may we be able to stand firm in your ways. We pray, Father, that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus. Help us to understand the deceit of the world, the folly of it. Help us, Lord God, to see more clearly the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to walk more nearly with him. We pray, Holy Father, that by your grace and mercy, we would trust you, that we would believe that your word is true and your promises stand. And may we not be turned aside to the right hand or to the left. Help us to grow in our understanding and to grow in our practice. We ask, Lord God, that in everything your name would be exalted. We pray, Holy Father, that you would direct us, guide our steps, keep us in your care. Lord our God, we again want to uphold before you those who are struggling because of trials of many kinds. Lord our God, in your word you promise that we can even rejoice in these things because of the fruit that they bear in our lives when they are ruled over by your almighty hand. Thank you that you are the sovereign God, that you do all things well, that we can trust you and be more than conquerors through Christ. And we ask, Holy Father, that indeed you would comfort us, care for us, and keep us. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us words of encouragement that we can share with others. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to grow in grace, even in the midst of our afflictions and trials. May we not turn our eyes away, but may we always be looking unto Jesus. Help us also, Lord God, to be people of discernment, to know the things that are right and to walk in them. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed guide our steps. Holy Father, we pray that as we look into your word tonight, you would give us direction and help. We pray, Holy Father, that in everything your name would be exalted. So direct us, we pray. Keep us in your care. Magnify your grace. And may we prove your steps day by day. We thank you, Lord God, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. As we begin tonight, I want to read Psalm 1 because I want to think about tonight's events, the events covered in these chapters in 1 Kings, in light of what we read in this psalm. In fact, if you had the notes and glanced at my title, you may recognize that the title for tonight comes from Psalm 1. So let me read this text. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The book of Psalms is introduced by this plea to the readers to take wise counsel. And of course, taking wise counsel starts by recognizing foolish counsel, and it develops by delighting in the law of the Lord. The psalm is a plea based on ultimate considerations, futility versus fruitfulness, blown away like chaff versus blessed before God. So once again, when we turn to our books of Kings, it gives us illustrations of these principles so that we would take these warnings of Scripture seriously. Now, as I said in our scripture reading time, we considered last week, or 2 weeks ago, Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat, the sons of David that continue to rule in Jerusalem and Judah. But we also made the note that 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, really, spend more time in this period on the northern kingdom. What's going on in the north? And this is the time when its main capital, its new capital, is built by Omri, as we saw in our scripture reading, the capital city of Samaria. After Jeroboam, you remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who continues to be mentioned throughout the books of the Kings, he was the one who divided this kingdom from Solomon at the word of the Lord. The prophet of the Lord had directed him to do that. But he had immediately decided that politically it was not good for the people to go back to Jerusalem to worship, so he set up calf idols in Bethel and Dan. And that's what Kings keeps referring to as the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Turn them away from the Lord. But Jeroboam's worship was patterned after that of the Lord. The calf idols themselves could be related to the golden calf in the wilderness, if they gave it a positive spin. And the worship was styled after that of the true worship in Jerusalem. But he had there then established these calf idols, and that had set the pattern for the northern kingdom. Sometimes close to the Lord, but never right with the Lord, as is sometimes the case, at least in the south. Because of this sin, Jeroboam's dynasty, according to the word of another prophet, was cut short, that it would only be, it would end in the days of his son. His son's name was Nadab, and he reigned only 2 years. Another dynasty, if we can call it that, started after that of Baasha, and his dynasty only lasted 2 years into his son's reign, and then that of Omri. And so even though we move on from the family of Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam continue to color everything that's going on in the north, and we see the impact of that little decision, if you like, to turn away from the Lord. He caused Israel to sin, as King says over and over again. What happens when the counsel of the ungodly takes hold on us? What becomes of us? So I want to begin tonight by recording something of this downward spiral that's going on during this period in the northern kingdom. So just to recap a little bit about Jeroboam and his legacy, you find that if you go back to chapter 15. Now, Jeroboam's prophecy, or the prophecy against Jeroboam, that his kingdom wouldn't last, came in 1 Kings 14. And so in chapter 15, it's fulfilled, as I said, in the days of his son Nadab, who reigned only for 2 years. Jeroboam received different prophetic words. There was more than one. And occasionally he responded, like when the prophet came to Bethel and the altar split apart and his hand was shriveled. He seems to respond to that, but mostly he disregarded the prophets, and this was the price he paid. One of the key lessons of this section of Kings concerns the certainty of the word of the Lord. Some of these kings, at least, hear the words of the Lord through prophets, but by and large, they think that it's not a final word. It can be countermanded. It can be ignored. And so here's Exhibit A of the certainty of the word of the Lord. Jeroboam may have despised it, but nonetheless it came to pass according to the word of the Lord. But this prophetic truth set a pattern in the nation. And so you have this cycle of sin and judgment going on. And so the passage that I read to you and in the verses preceding it records what's going on here. So Nadab, Jeroboam's son, comes to the throne. Baasha murders him, and he sets himself up as king. His reign lasts for 24 years. Now, as I said, that fulfilled the prophecy about Jeroboam, and so you might think that would give Baasha some standing. But as a matter of fact, he doesn't change anything else. He picks up where Jeroboam left off. He continues the same pattern of false worship, of man-made feast days and so on. And so he ends up receiving the same warning from another prophet, the same prophetic warning. And as a matter of fact, his son reigns for 2 years and is murdered. Changing government without changing hearts changes nothing, but the word of the Lord stands forever. We learn here how things change in the world. Governments change. This line is ended and another line begins. But God is Lord. God is creator. God rules his world as he wills. So Baasha's son Elah comes to the throne and, as I said, is murdered within his first 2 years. It's pointed out that when Nadab was murdered, at least he was leading the army in battle. Elah was just getting drunk with his friends. And again, you see this notion of spiral. In one sense, it's repeating itself. Jeroboam, his son 2 years, murdered. Baasha, his son 2 years, murdered. But the spiral is going down. It's not exactly a repetition. Things continue to get worse. Elah was killed by a man named Zimri, and this is where we had picked it up in our reading. Zimri makes himself king, and his reign lasts for all of 7 days. It becomes obvious that the nation's not with him, that he is doomed, Omri is leading the army against him, and he burns the palace down around himself. A leadership vacuum occurs. The army is supporting Omri and half the people. But then this man named Tibni attempts to become king, and he has support of half the nation. But Omri proves to be superior, and he ends up taking the throne. We're not told precisely how Tibni died, but we are told that he did indeed die. The picture then that you get through this time is obviously tumultuous. And that's part of the lesson. Israel began acting like the other nations. And so what's going on in the nation is like the other nations. Military coup, corrupt kings, jostling for the throne, palace intrigue, ultimately murder and death. The consequence of sin and its judgment are running rampant. The Bible is relating this to make a point to us. And the point is additionally strengthened when you remember that in the other half of the kingdom, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there's one king through all of this, King Asa. And Asa, in spite of some lapses we learn about in Chronicles, was basically described as a king who does follow the ways of the Lord. There's stability where the Lord's ways are followed. There is tumult and unrest and all of this turnover in the nation where sin prevails. We're being given an example of the two ways. We walk in the Lord's way or we walk in our ways, and we begin to see the results of that. This is one reason why Judah and Israel were at war, at least border skirmishes for much of this time, because the northern kingdom was so filled with unrest. Many of its inhabitants, if they could, were escaping to the south. And that's one of the reasons Baasha sent his army to build up fortifications along his southern border to stop that flow. And so these patterns have been settled. But then comes Omri and his son Ahab. And we learn now what happens as these things take root, as we try to go our own way, as we modify the ways of the Lord, what happens? Ultimately, it opens the door to this family. Omri secures the throne and is, by most measures, quite successful. According to the commentaries, I have done no archaeological digs myself, and so I can't verify this personally. But according to the commentaries, some discoveries in the last century showed that this Samaria that Omri built was really quite something. It showed that he must have brought very quickly a great deal of stability to the nation, and with it, a great deal of prosperity. And so Israel enters into this period where it's more successful. There's a hint of that. You might have noticed in our scripture reading with the little summary statement in verse 27 of 1 Kings 16. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did and his might that he showed are written in the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. So there's a little hint of his success there. The interesting thing is that kings could care less about that kind of success. Omri did all that Jeroboam did, and in fact did worse than all that were before him. By all accounts, it was a godless society. Even in the days of Jeroboam and Baasha, you had prophets intervening and bringing a message of warning. There's no record that any prophet had anything to do with Omri. He's not made a king by means of prophecy like some had been before him. It's become a society where God is more or less ignored. We're told that he kept up the worship that Jeroboam had started, but really it was just, it seems, a formal thing on the outskirts. It is a society that had very little room for anything else. And this is what prepares the way for the low point of the kingdom, the reign of Ahab and his Phoenician Baal-worshipping wife, Jezebel. Jeroboam's sins weren't enough for them. You notice that in our scripture reading, verse 31 of chapter 16. It was as if it was a light thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Think about that. All through this, Jeroboam is set as the standard of dastardly dealing, of departing from the Lord, of destroying the nation. And then it comes to Ahab and says, that was trivial to Ahab. He was going to sin much more than that. And he introduces the worship of Baal, or more properly, reintroduces the worship of Baal into Israel's life. Readers of this book are supposed to be stunned by this. It's only been, well, since chapter 8, when Solomon was ruling in his splendor. Chapter 9, and the Queen of Sheba comes and visits Solomon and is stunned by this vast empire with all of its wealth. And then comes Rehoboam and his folly, and Jeroboam's split, the kingdom divided into two. Jeroboam sets up his calf idols. And then after he dies, mere 35 years or so after the death of Jeroboam, we're at Baal worship. This is how far, how fast they departed from the ways of the Lord. When we talk about a downward spiral like that, I think the passage that helps us understand what's going on here and applies it to our own hearts, coming from the New Testament, is this text in Romans 1. I wanted you, again, to think about this spiral, to see what happened with Omri and Ahab and leading up to their time, in light of what Paul warns us about in terms of departing from the ways of the Lord. You remember that after Paul introduces the glory of the gospel in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, about how the just shall live by faith and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, he then takes a detour until chapter 3, verse 20, and outlines why we need to be saved. What's wrong? What went wrong with this creation? After all, we came from the hand of God. We were given every blessing that he deemed fit for us. How did we get into this mess? The same way we look at the kingdom of Israel and wonder, how did it end up in Baal worship over, 50 years at the most? How did it get itself into such a place? Well, Paul explains what happened. And as we read through the text, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth, hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because. So here is where we get into the situation. What happened? That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world, meaning not from the creation in terms of time, but from the things that God created, are clearly seen. We understand God's eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, and here's that spiral beginning, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Where does it all begin? It all begins when we would not glorify him as God and were not thankful. Refusing to acknowledge God leads to replacing God with those of our own making, otherwise known in the Bible as idolatry. Omri and Ahab take the throne. No prophetic involvement, it seems. Ahab occasionally hears a prophet, not that he ever wants to, but occasionally he can't avoid it. And yet, there is this refusal to acknowledge God. They will not think about him. And we will see a little bit more as we go along how that became evident. But it begins with this irreligious ingratitude. Since this is Mother's Day, we might remember how our mothers probably taught us to be thankful. Be reminded, well, back in my day, it was to send a thank you note or something like that. Now it would probably be something like, be sure you email your aunt or something along that line. But we need to express gratitude. But this text is making clear expressing gratitude to God is not merely a matter of good social etiquette. It's a matter of acknowledging the Lord in all our ways, and it's the prevention of idolatry. When we refuse to recognize that everything we have comes from the hand of God, we're setting ourselves on this downward spiral. We're taking those first steps away from this. And we do this sometimes indirectly. It's not so much that we ignore the hand of God, but we attribute way too much to ourselves. That it's our doing, we think, that brings this about. And that's why we get angry at God when he doesn't do the things we think he should for us, because we think we deserve it, that we've earned it. This attitude of gratitude, of thankfulness, of recognizing the grace of God, these are the things that are neglected at the beginning of this spiral. They would not acknowledge the Lord as God. The next step in that, as we read in those verses, was that because they would not glorify God or give thanks, they became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. For the word vain, we can think of the word futile. It was useless. It's empty. God the Creator is replaced in our thinking, and when that happens, nothing fits. Idolatry thrives on this kind of futile thinking. And it's called futile because it comes up empty in the end. It doesn't give what it promises. And it's called foolish because it involves suppressing the truth, as we noticed in verse 18 of Romans 1, holding down the truth in our unrighteousness. At one point, Elijah comes back to Ahab after the 3 years of drought in the land. And Ahab accuses Elijah of being a troublemaker in Israel. Ahab introduces Baal worship into the land, and he accuses Elijah of being the troublemaker. That's the kind of foolish thinking that is produced when we fail to acknowledge God. The next step down, of course, is that because we don't like to keep God in our knowledge, God gives us up to uncleanness through the lusts of our own hearts. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There's your idolatry. And so in judgment, God gave them up to vile affections. They did not, in verse 28, like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that leads to doing all these things that are not convenient, as Paul puts it here. Filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And my point, of course, is that in these kings of Israel, you're seeing exactly these things. Murder has become the way of crowning a new king. The covenant breaking as one king bribes the other king to break their covenant. Unrighteousness, fornication, Baal worship was incredibly immoral. Covetousness and greed. Remember Ahab wanting Naboth's vineyard and so on. In other words, immoral conduct follows the irrational thinking that followed the irreligious ingratitude. As these things take root in our lives, then, consequences naturally follow. As this text said in 24, 26, and 28 of Romans 1, God moves. God, there are consequences to this. And even kings who refuse to acknowledge God pay the price for what they do. Sometimes the price is fairly immediate. Romans 1 verse 18 is in the present tense. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's happening right now. It's coming upon us. And these things are being seen in the very practice of sin. Its judgment is packed in there. But if we read on into Romans chapter 2, we begin reading about the day of the Lord, this day of the revelation of the righteous wrath and judgment of God. And this judgment will be just, we are told, this full and ultimate judgment against which we treasure up wrath. Sin brings its own sorrow. That's part of its judgment. The society in which the northern kingdom became was one that many wanted to flee for the more stable society in the south. But there are also long-term consequences, and there is future judgment that will come. The wrath of God is being poured out. And what you find amongst all of these kings who continue to ignore God and pretend that he has nothing much to do with the northern kingdom anymore, discover to their own pain that God very much regards it as his territory, and they are stirring up, treasuring up the anger of the Lord. There's one other step to this downward spiral I wanted you to notice, and that is the way that it infects others. The northern kingdom is going to be devastated by this. Ahab's line, if you've read on in Kings, you know, will end by the work of Jehu, who becomes king, and does so by destroying Ahab's family. It's a terrible slaughter, of course. Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, will devastate Judah because she marries Jehoshaphat's son. And so what we find in chapter 1 of Romans in verse 32, they know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, but they not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them. They're urging others to join them in this. And so Ahab's line leaves an awful legacy, almost devastates both kingdoms because of this wickedness. And so we are being warned about the counsel of the ungodly. What started with Jeroboam as almost a seemingly innocuous political decision ends up devastating both kingdoms. So what are we supposed to do about this? What are we supposed to learn? And again, I wanted to borrow a little bit from Psalm 1 to help us think this through, along with Romans 1 and the events in Kings. We are to delight in the law of the Lord. Defense against evil counsel begins by undoing that very first of those steps, learning to acknowledge the Lord. If everything went wrong because of their irreligious ingratitude, that they wouldn't acknowledge God's hand in any of this, then if we're going to defend against it, we need to regularly acknowledge the Lord. Ahab is an interesting character because for a king who reintroduces Baal worship into Israel, he certainly hears a lot from the Lord. It's an interesting era because it is the low point. This is the king who does exceedingly wickedly from all that were before, and because of Jehu, even worse than those who follow him. And yet, it's also the era of Elijah and Elisha. Now, I skipped over Elijah and Elisha. Lord willing, we're going to come back and consider them more particularly next Sunday evening. But their combined ministry contains several echoes of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. In the case of Elijah, of course, he becomes that key prophet who appears with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, representing the prophets, and he foreshadows John the Baptist. In 1 Kings chapter 20, there's an interesting case where Ahab is at war with Syria, and the Lord sends a prophet as a military advisor, telling Ahab what the king of Assyria is planning on doing so that he can counter his moves. He's ready for him when he comes. But the interesting thing about that battle with Ben-Hadad. Many interesting things, of course, come out of it. But one of the interesting things I wanted you to notice is the purpose statement that's given in 1 Kings 20 and verse 13. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou seen all this great multitude, meaning the enemy army? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day. Here is God stepping in to help Ahab, who introduced Baal worship. In wrath, God remembers mercy. But listen to this statement. I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Having come off our studies in Exodus, that phrase should echo in our minds. All through the book of Exodus, it's that they would know that the Lord is God, that Israel would know, that Egypt would know, that Pharaoh would know that the Lord is God. Here, God graciously delivers Ahab in battle in order that he would know that the Lord is God. Interestingly enough, something very similar happens two chapters earlier. The chapter with Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. The whole point of that enterprise is to answer the question, who is the Lord? And we find that it ends with the people screaming at the top of their lungs, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. All of this evidence of the Lord, that he is the one who is God over all, is being given to this most wicked king, Ahab. And yet, he doesn't get out of that encounter with the prophet and with Ben-Hadad in chapter 20 without once again disobeying the Lord and ignoring the word of God. God's word proves faithful again and again, but Ahab will have nothing to do with it and will not profit from it. Elijah, we mentioned earlier, is considered a troublemaker. In chapter 21 and verse 20, Elijah is now called my enemy by Ahab. Micaiah in chapter 22, whom the kings, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, who are going into battle together, consult, is called a liar by the king. God's true prophets are out to get him. He never says anything good about me, Ahab says. It never seems to cross Ahab's mind that these prophets are seeking to warn him and save his life. He eventually is killed in that battle for disregarding the Lord. This is what Romans 1 means when it says, our foolish hearts were darkened. Ahab makes foolish choices that result in his death because he will not listen to the prophets of God. He will not acknowledge the hand of the Lord. How do we defend against that? How do we stay out of the influence of this evil counsel? Well, let's start by acknowledging the Lord and giving thanks. Make it a regular pattern, not just at mealtimes, not avoiding mealtimes, but not just then. Make it a habit of thanking God, of acknowledging the hand of the Lord. And even when we come into the midst of trial, and we don't understand what's going on, and we can't see the good of it, still acknowledge the hand of the Lord. Follow him and recognize him. You'll find great comfort in that, and strength, and help to continue to press on in the ways of life instead of the ways of death. Apply Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind instead of giving in to the foolish heart being darkened. This is why in our studies recently in the pastoral letters and in the shepherding of the flock and so on, this is why one of Paul's exhortations is to value your teachers even when, maybe especially when, they have words of rebuke. Recognize that the word of the Lord, even when it makes us feel uncomfortable and challenges our thinking, that the word of the Lord is designed to save our life, that we would listen to what God has to say and follow. Ahab is rebuked when he fails to kill Ben-Hadad as commanded, and he sulks. But when he did repent at the end of chapter 21, even he found mercy. The Lord gave him a reprieve. And through all of this, you and I are being encouraged to call on the name of the Lord. Even if we've gone through a period of bitterness and hardened our hearts against God, and even if we've been living in ingratitude and failing to acknowledge him, even Ahab reminds us that if we turn to the Lord, there is mercy. In wrath, he remembers mercy. We cry out to God and acknowledge him. The second thing I wanted to underline is the attention that we are called to give to the word of the Lord. I said earlier that that's one of the key themes that we're supposed to learn in this passage. On your outline, if you were able to print that off, I gave a number of verses that underline this point. In chapter 15 and verse 29, for example, when it's speaking about Baasha wiping out Jeroboam's line, killing Nadab and becoming the king, it is according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite because of the sins of Jeroboam. According to the word of the Lord, the beginning of chapter 16 is that prophecy that came against Baasha. And according to the word of the Lord, that prophecy too we find being carried out later in the chapter. Verse 34 that we read in our scripture reading of 1 Kings 16 speaks about the rebuilding of Jericho. When Jericho was destroyed back in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua had said that anyone who rebuilt the city, it would be at the price of his oldest and youngest sons. And indeed it was. And so even reaching way back to Joshua hundreds of years earlier, we're being reminded that the word of the Lord stands. Chapter 17, verse 1 referred to Elijah the Tishbite, and it would only be according to his word that it would rain again. Chapter 20, verses 35 and 36, a prophet of the Lord wants another one to smite him so that he could then be an object lesson to Ahab. The man refuses to smite him, and because you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord, as soon as you are departed, a lion shall slay thee. What's the point of that incident but to underline that the word of the Lord stands? When God speaks, we must listen. We must pay attention to our God. And of course, in chapter 22, what I referred to earlier in the prophet Micaiah, his prediction that the king of Israel would be killed comes to pass. Ahab does everything he can to subvert the word of the Lord, to circumvent what God says is going to happen. And yet an arrow is shot at random and kills the king. The word of the Lord stands forever, whether we acknowledge him or not, whether we think we need to take him seriously or not. We are being reminded what it is to walk in the counsel of the Lord. The kings always seem to think that it really doesn't matter what God says. Even when they hear the words of the prophets, they think that it doesn't matter and doesn't need to be listened to. This is what Psalm 1 was getting at. No, don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the way of sinners or the seat of the scornful. This kind of counsel abounds in our world. The blessed one is the one who hurries right on past it and scurries to delight in the law of the Lord. Omri may prosper for a time. Ahab may seem to get away with his schemes for a time. But those who are like the tree planted by the water that brings forth fruit, the truly blessed ones, are those whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 1 gives us some instructions in this regard. Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. As we noted, sometimes kings in the north did hear the word because they couldn't avoid it. But except for Jeroboam surreptitiously sending his wife to the prophet, they never looked for it. The believer, on the other hand, is to constantly be on the search for the word of God, to hunger for it. We need to meditate on the word of the Lord. Make it our habit that the word of God is regular in our thoughts. And then learn to measure prosperity correctly. We're too easily deceived by instant results. Now, I mentioned earlier that the stability in the south was an indication of walking in the laws of the Lord. In the north, you've got all of this turmoil. But it's not always that way. Omri comes to the throne and he restores stability. And now the kingdom is prosperous again. Does that mean that God is blessing them? Well, of course not. What it means is that God is merciful. God is patient and long-suffering with us. But how do we determine what the Lord delights in apart from the Word of God? And so we need to use the Word of God so we measure prosperity correctly, that we truly understand what it is to be blessed by the Lord. Delight in the same things God delights in. That's the goal. That's what we need to learn. We need to learn to think more long-term. We need to learn biblical discernment, to be able to tell right from wrong and to build on what the Word of God says. And then a third thing, which is not so much in Psalm 1, but I think comes through from our text, make sure we pay attention to the ways in which God's Word has been fulfilled. We need to pay attention to these examples, though we recognize that when the Lord speaks through his prophets, it comes to pass. It would be a good idea if we learned more and more of the ways in which the New Testament outlines the fulfillments of the Old Testament. If we recognize these things, our confidence in the Word of God will grow. And then when we come across promises that are still future for us, we can trust them and build on them and find our strength. As Isaiah 40 put it, all flesh is as grass, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So we begin by acknowledging the Lord, and that means paying attention to the Word of God. And that leads to a third thing. As we noticed in our downward spiral, the refusal to acknowledge the Lord led to idolatry and other gods and irrational thinking, and that in turn led to immoral conduct. Romans chapter 12 is reversing Romans 1. It starts with being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We acknowledge God. By the mercies of God, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. We think about him. We don't think about ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We fight against that pride. We think soberly before God. And that changes our conduct. And one of the instructions in Romans 12, verse 9, is this phrase that we are to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Last year in our prayer meeting times, we looked at some of the letters to the churches recorded in Revelation 2 and 3. One of those seven churches was in the city of Thyatira. They received a strong commendation from the Lord Jesus for their good works, for their love, for their service, for their faithfulness, for their patient endurance in trial. But there was one huge and potentially fatal flaw in that church. They tolerated that woman Jezebel, as the text says. It's likely a reference to Ahab's wife, although, of course, there could have been a woman named Jezebel in the church. But it makes sense, because it also refers to Balaam, as Iris reminded us this morning, that it's referring back to the Old Testament picture. And it's using that language to warn the church of the dangers that can come from the inside. They were well aware of the dangers from the outside, the persecutions that they were facing. They needed to be more conscious of the toleration of this woman Jezebel, whatever precisely that was. This immorality can creep into the church and pervert it. Jezebel came within 1 7-year-old boy of wiping out David's line. But there's also encouragement, because in the days of Jezebel, Elijah thought he was the only prophet left, and yet the Lord had his remnant. He had 7,000 who had never bowed the knee to Baal. There is hope, even in the midst of these difficulties. We noted Jehoshaphat last time. He was a godly king. He instituted a whole system of teaching that would go throughout the land and make sure that the people were being taught the law of God. He actually delighted in the law, didn't just wait for chance for them to learn something from it, but set up this system of teachers. He set up a system of judges and assured them that they need to judge according to the fear of the Lord, not to be bribed, but to be just and holy. But Jehoshaphat had a blind spot. He tolerated that King Ahab. And because of that, his whole kingdom was under threat. They're allies. He wants to stop the war. He wants the nations to reconcile to the extent that they can. Perhaps good aims in and of themselves, but not when it came to tolerating Baal worship. They named their children the same. Their children married Jehoshaphat's son to Ahab's daughter. They go to battle together, as they did in 1 Kings 22. And Jehoshaphat finds himself fairly sternly rebuked for that. What's he doing there? We need to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Now, don't misinterpret this. This is not telling us that we are not to reach out to the lost or have anything to do with an unbeliever, that we should eliminate them from their lives. It's not that. It's not that we get rid of people. But that which is evil, we need to acknowledge and recognize. And we need to think about it the same way God does. The fact is that very few of us abhor that which is evil as a category. Often there are specific evils we abhor, but do we abhor evil as a category? Do we cleave to that which is good, even when it's to our hurt? We need to hold on to it. We need to recognize that these things are not automatic. We need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to be sober, be vigilant, be on our guard. And we need to do this by acknowledging the Lord in all our ways, trusting in Him with all our heart. We need to do this by a driving attention to the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we all become scholars, but it means that we write down thoughts from a Sunday message and think about it throughout the week. It means that we make sure we spend at least some time in devotional reading in the morning or sometime during the day, and we dive into the Word of God. And maybe we can only read a few verses, that's all we can handle, but learn something from it and begin to think about it, meditate on the law of the Lord, chew it over, think about it in our minds so that we learn to think the way God thinks. Hear the Word of God as often as you can. Read it as much as you can. And abhor that which is evil according to the Word. And cling to that which is good according to the Word. You see, the counsel of the ungodly confuses us so we can't tell evil and good apart. Using the Word of God, may we figure that out. To borrow the language of Ephesians 4, may we learn Christ so that our darkness of our former walk dissipates through the light of the world. May the Lord help us beware the counsel of the ungodly and instead delight in the law of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for every blessing from your hand. We thank you, Lord God, that you lead us and that you give us your word so that we can see the way you want us to walk. But oh, how we need your spirit to help us understand, how easily we misinterpret it, how easily we are led astray into things that don't really matter. Instead, Father, please guide us into all truth. Send your spirit so that we will know more and more about Jesus. And may we look to him. May we listen to the word. May your spirit give us understanding. May we thank God for those who teach us so that we can learn more. And we ask, Holy Father, that you would help us to be like trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth our fruit in our season. Not like the chaff that's driven away, but rather the blessed of the Lord. Thank you, Father, that this is your intention. This is why you give us the word. This is why you sent your son. So may we listen to you and may we walk accordingly. For Jesus' name's sake. It seemed to me fitting that we conclude our thoughts tonight with that great hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word." Father, we thank you that you do give us the word of God. Thank you that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank you that it's a sharp two-edged sword to take into battle. Thank you, Lord God, that it endures forever. Thank you that it is sweeter than honey, even the honeycomb. May we desire the sincere milk of the word that we might grow thereby. And even when your word acts as that hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, O Lord our God, may we willingly submit to its blows so that we might be made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for its warnings, and thank you for its hope, and thank you for its center in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we acknowledge you, Lord God, in all our ways, for Jesus' name's sake.